We'll read a few verses from Psalm 119 first. Psalm 119, reading from verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me, according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Now just one verse from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday, I gave an introduction to the series of ministry which we are about to commence, namely, the Epistle of James. The whole of that sermon was given over to an examination of Scripture concerning the three men mentioned in the New Testament who bore the name of James. I said that this was an essential exercise because if we cannot establish which James it was who wrote this New Testament book, then we can well be in a muddle later, because various references will have to be made and comparisons. So we must make sure we got the right James. We first looked at James, the son of Zebedee, then James, the son of Alphaeus, and finally the James, which was the brother of the Lord Jesus. This James, with his other brothers, found their brother Jesus embarrassing. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that they were offended by him. However, through the sovereign grace of God, they were transformed. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 reports that they were in the prayer meeting of the infant church. And of these four brethren of the Lord, two came into prominence in those early church days, even to having a part in the writing of the New Testament, James and Jude. Both were very solid, staunch men of strong conviction. James, in particular, developed into a very eminent leader in the church at Jerusalem. He was a powerful personality, a man of great discernment, a man of sound judgment. And from that which is recorded of him in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we discovered that he was a realistic, balanced, and decisive type. And on account of his sterling qualities, He was known by his contemporaries as James the Just. Well, this is the man who wrote the section of Holy Scripture which we are about to look into. So knowing something of the character of the man and his makeup, we might well expect very practical, down to earth, and straight from the shoulder teaching. And this is what we shall get. So let us then commence as we come now to verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Like the majority of the New Testament writers, this epistle commences with the name of the writer himself. And then it's followed by the persons who are addressed. This is common practice with the New Testament epistles. Let me give you a few examples. First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Here's the writer, Paul. Here's the people to whom he's writing, the church at Corinth. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul announces his identity, and again, he announces who he is addressing. To an individual, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Come now to Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter, the writer there, and he's addressing the strangers scattered abroad in many provinces. Well, after giving his name, James describes himself as being a servant of God. A servant of God. In study, I paused and I pondered this. James, a servant of God. Dear ones, to be in the service of the eternal Almighty God. Think of it. Here's a man, I'm a servant of Almighty God. Could any service be higher? Can any man or woman rise to a higher station? The great men of faith, even the holiest, can be no more than this. A servant of God. You can't rise higher. We might think for a moment of the manner in which God unhesitatingly introduced his own beloved Son. And in Isaiah 42 in verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant," referring to his own beloved Son. The way in which the Almighty introduced him. Look at him. Behold him. My servant. In Holy Writ, there are many ways in which the children of God are designated. He calls us priests. He calls us kings. He calls us heirs. Amongst many other terms, But the term of servant has different connotations to the others. You see, to be a servant implies submission. It implies willingness and obedience to the one in whose service we are. Was not this the Spirit of Christ when he was here upon earth? It's little wonder Almighty God said, "Behold my servant." See the Spirit which was in him. In John 5 and verse 30 he said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me." In John chapter 6 verse 38, the Lord says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Again in chapter 8 and verse 29, he said, "I do always those things which please him." Here is the perfect servant. You see, it has a different connotation to even priest or king or heir. There's something different about it. And here we have the perfect servant in these scriptures which I've just brought to you. The personification of willing submission and glad obedience to the will of God. And states Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. And brethren and sisters, I ask the question, is the mind of Christ really in us? Do we live up to all that which the mind of Christ implies? Let this mind be in you. The mind which was in Christ was always doing the things which please God. Said the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of the first epistle, verse 16. He says, "We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ." Can you say this, dear one? Can I say it from the heart? That I have the mind of Christ? Does the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph through his mighty power? We sang it just now. Searching, is it not? I said earlier that we must expect very practical teaching throughout this whole epistle. There is no mincing matters with James. He soft pedals on nothing. He was a great character in the early church, known, I say again, as James the Just. There was an upright man. He was just, a man of rectitude. And unashamedly and rightly could he state, "I am a servant of God." He could say it from the heart. His life backed him up. The Acts of the Apostles makes this quite clear concerning this earthly brother according to the flesh of the Lord himself. "I am a servant of God," he says. Beloved, whatever other name be used of us, whether it be disciples, friends, Christians, priests, all those titles and terms will mean very little if we are not true servants. It is the marks of obedience and submission to the one whom we claim to serve and follow, which is the hallmark of regeneration. No man or woman can rise higher, I say again, than to be a servant of God. That is, in all that is implied by that term. Now let us look at the next phrase in this first verse. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you might say that this is but a repetition of that which has just been stated. If James was a servant of God, then quite obviously he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we pay no further attention and move on with our reading. Well, for the average reader, this may be excusable. But the minister of the Word of God is not to treat Scripture in this way. He must analyze and explain it in its every detail. Because no phrase of Holy Scripture is without meaning, and every phrase has its significance. In these two opening phrases, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a union. Yea, there is an indissoluble union. If a man or woman is to serve God in a manner which is acceptable, then it can only be of or through Christ. It's the only way in which a man or woman can serve God. James did not style himself just as a servant of God, for no man can serve God outside of Christ. James knew this. Apart from Christ, no man can approach God, let alone serve him. The Word of God declares that no man can ever know the Father if he does not know the Son. And this was no abstract theological statement being made by James. It was born out of experience. It was reality. Now call to mind last week's sermon for a moment. This James was the Lord's brother. He had the same earthly training as did the Lord Jesus. He grew up under the godly training of Joseph and Mary. No doubt this brother James was a devout Jew, but he knew not his brother Jesus as the sent one of God, the incarnate Word. It is plainly stated in Scripture that these brothers of the Lord after the flesh did not believe in him. It's a clear statement of John 7, verse 5. They did not believe in him. But they would have believed in God. They were not atheists. No doubt they would claim to be the servants of Jehovah, as Jews would. But they were not true servants of God at all, because they believed not on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as we saw last week, at some point in those 40 days of the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord, he appeared unto James. We saw this from 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord appeared unto James, as apart from the others, including the 500 and including the 12 and so on. He appeared unto James. And what is more, James was in that prayer meeting prior to Pentecost. And later he was holding office in the early New Testament church. He was a highly respected character amongst the believers. What brought about the change which enabled and qualified James, the once unbelieving one, to now become an eminent servant of God? "It is of Jesus Christ," he said. It's his own testimony. He said, "I am a servant of God. It's of Jesus Christ. His brother after the flesh, yes, but far more intimate now. It's not of Jesus, his earthly name amongst the family, Jesus and Jude, the ones we saw last week, five of them. No, he said, it's of Jesus Christ, God's anointed." He now fully realized that apart from the once crucified, now risen and glorified Savior, no one can serve God. James had learnt the truth of Romans 11 and verse 36, that it's of him. The one who was, by according to the flesh, his earthly brother, but now was his risen and glorified head. He said, "It is of him, and through him, and to him are all things." James had got the truth of that. Everything was of him. And in this way does the writer of this epistle introduce himself. "I am James," he says. "I am a servant of God. I'm not a professed servant. I am not a hireling. I am not a charlatan, such as some that had got into the church at Corinth. I am a servant of God, of Jesus Christ. It's through his merits and through divine calling that I am a servant of God." He could say with another apostle, "I serve my God out of a pure heart." Oh, I love those opening words. There are volumes, dear ones, in those two phrases. James, a servant of God, of Jesus Christ. I'll spend no more time upon those two phrases now, for we have over 100 verses to cover in this epistle, not tonight, but over 100 verses to cover in the weeks and months ahead, so we must move on to the latter phrases of this verse. "To the 12 tribes scattered abroad." To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Having studied the minor prophets in conjunction with the historical books of the Old Testament, we have a very good background to this phrase. We know that in the years 700 BC, during that century, the 10 northern tribes were routed by the Assyrians and scattered away up to the north of that great empire. 10 tribes. In the main, these had become almost completely intermixed with the nations into which they had been carried off captive. Although just a few, may have maintained some little degree of piety. About 120 years after the scattering of the 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, always spoken of as Judah, but Benjamin was included, making up the 12. Judah and Benjamin, they were taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. as with the others, these also, in very large measure, had settled down in Babylon. Settled down there amongst the heathen, and had become intermixed with them. However, after 70 years, in the reign of Cyrus, permission was given to the Jews to return to their native territory. Permission was given to them by Cyrus. And a tiny remnant who had clung to the faith of their fathers, they did this under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, and so on. We've got a good background to all this because we've come through it. That a tiny percentage of the 10 tribes had filtered back before the New Testament age also appears to be the case from one or two scriptures. Paul, you will remember, in his defense before Agrippa, he speaks of the cherished hope of the 12 tribes in Acts 26 and verse 7. The cherished hope of the 12 tribes. So at least it would appear that there was a representation, albeit very small, of each tribe. Well, these, of course, as we know, these were shortly to be scattered hither and thither by the Romans, those that had returned, been back for some 400 years from Malachi to Matthew. Shortly after the Lord's ascension, or some 30 to 40 years after, they were all to be scattered by the Romans. Through his prophecies, the Lord had said in the clearest of language that he would disperse the Jews among many countries. Not only was this done over the centuries BC by God using heathen nations to accomplish it, but in the late years BC and early AD, under the sovereign mysterious hand of providence, large numbers of Jews of the remnant who had returned to Palestine, they emigrated to other countries. They emigrated for business and for commercial reasons. Typical of the Jews, of course. They'd always got their sights fixed upon finance and business, and they had emigrated. I was surprised to learn from reliable historical records that Jews were to be found in almost every part of the Roman Empire in early New Testament times. Josephus has much information on this. Merrill Unger, in his Bible Dictionary, speaks of the extent of the Jewish people, their great presence in a number of provinces, islands, and cities of the Mediterranean area, that would have been. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we are told in Acts 2 and verse 5 that there was in Jerusalem at that particular season Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. By enemy action and other providential methods, God's governmental purposes concerning the Jews was brought about. Well, this became commonly known as the dispersion. By varying means, enemy action, at their own initiative, but under the sovereign hand of God, Jews had been dispersed throughout the known world. You will remember that occasion when our Lord said to his enemies, "Ye shall seek me and not find me." And they said among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles?" The reference is John 7, verses 34, 35. "Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles?" Those Jews who were now scattered among the Gentiles. However, although these sons of Jacob were scattered and dispersed in this way, as the righteous judgment of God was upon them, there were those among the 12 tribes, although dispersed and under judgment, there were those among the 12 tribes who were of the remnant of grace. Elect souls among the dispersed. Peter confirms all that I have been saying as he writes to such very people. I've already quoted the verse in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." You see, among the dispersion of the 12 tribes of Israel, who were all by nature strangers to God and to grace, although they were Jews, there were amongst those 12 tribes, as there always had been, those elected of God unto salvation. And these were the burden of Peter. And it is to the same ones that James writes. Unlike the letters of Paul, because in the main, Paul knew the people to whom he was writing. Or if he did not know the people, at least he knew the churches to which they belonged. But this was not so with James. James just knew that scattered throughout many countries, there were Jews who were elect of God. Many would be in isolation. They would have no church association. They'd have no corporate fellowship. They would have no pastor. They would have no minister to expound the scriptures to them. And these were the great concern of James. And so he writes this epistle. And at a human level, it might seem as if James was drawing a bow at a venture. But it was written in faith. What is more, it was written by inspiration of God, relying upon his sovereign providence to get this epistle just where God would have it go. And having announced his name and that he was a true servant of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, thus identifying with the new covenant, it was very important. Very important that he should have identified himself in this way, because in mentioning Jesus Christ, he had brought in the mediator of the new covenant. And that was very important in writing to Jews who were bitterly antagonistic to anything which interfered with their ceremonial worship. Now here we can see Holy Ghost wisdom in this early approach to the Jews of the dispersion. Having introduced himself to the Jews after this manner, he says, "Greeting. Greeting." Well, in researching this, I was interested to discover that the only other New Testament letter in which this particular salutation is found is a letter which was issued by the apostles and elders in the church at Jerusalem. And it's found in Acts 15 and verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. But the man who had voiced the content of this letter, which is spoken of in Acts 15:23, the man who had voiced the content of the letter was James, as we learn from verse 13 of that same chapter. At that council meeting where they were discussing varying things, James was in the chair, as I drew your attention to last week. And after they'd all had their say, there in that verse 13, James says, "Now hearken, brethren, unto me." And the result was, these letters were written, of which we're told in the 23rd verse. And the meaning of the word is, hail, rejoice, be glad. And following this salutation of greeting to these dispersed ones, following this salutation, James is to proceed with his letter. And the great theme of this epistle is to impress upon all who would read it that Christianity is not something theoretical. It's not a statement of belief. It is not merely a faith. It is a life. Whilst this letter no doubt would come into the hands of many Jews indiscriminately, it was to those who had come to a real and a definite faith in Jesus Christ. That was the object of the epistle. Such people, being in spiritual isolation, with no church, no spiritual home, no corporate fellowship, would encounter very many difficulties. They would experience much criticism and probably know quite a measure of persecution. Anticipating this as being the case, it is uppermost in this servant of God as he writes. And so he commences by wishing them joy. Be glad, he says. Rejoice. But how was this possible for isolated, lonely believers who had little, if any, support or encouragement? How could they be expected to rejoice? Well, this would be a very obvious question in the minds of these scattered Jewish believers. And it is to this matter which James addresses himself, as we come to verse 2 onward. But this I shall leave until next week, God willing. I trust that our appetite has been whetted for the very down-to-earth teaching of this epistle of James. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. And we'll close with hymn number 693. 693. O Jesus Christ, most holy, head of the church, thy bride, each day in us more fully, thy name be magnified. 693. Yeah. Father and our God, we thank thee for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit upon the page of Holy Scripture. We thank thee, O God, for he who according to the flesh was our Lord's own brother, but who through sovereign grace has become one of the brethren within the church with his earthly brother as his spiritual head. And we thank thee for the manner in which he writes. We thank thee for the clarity of speech, the down-to-earth way in which he approaches his subject, and the very practical teaching. And as we have just seen the opening phrases of his epistle this evening, we pray that that which is contained therein may be of untold blessing to us. So dismiss us with these thoughts in our minds. And unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.